Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 8? And also, if you would turn to the maps at the back of your Bible. It's kind of a strange way to begin a sermon, but you'll see why we're doing that in just a minute. There's some maps in the back of your Bible. And if you have the English Standard Version, there's one that has the title, Palestine in the Time of Jesus. Because in Mark chapter 7 and 8, Jesus Christ is on his great, what they call, Gentile mission. He's traveling in and around different areas surrounding Galilee, his home region, speaking primarily to people who were not Jews, to Gentiles. If you can follow his itinerary, you'll find on that map the Sea of Galilee and the little town of Capernaum. Well, that's his headquarters. If the top of the page is north and the bottom is south and the right is east and the left is west, then here's what you find. It's rather strange the way Jesus travels. He wants to escape the pressure that's in his own hometown and around his region, so he heads northwest to the region of Tyre and Sidon, where he meets this Syrophoenician woman and casts the demon out of her daughter. And then he moves all the way down to the region of Decapolis, which is towards the southeast, where he heals a deaf man with a speech impediment. Then, around that region, Mark has him feeding 4,000, which is where we are this morning. Then he moves from there to a place called Dalmanutha, or Magdala, which is south of Capernaum, just in his own hometown region. Then he crosses the Red Sea, heading northeast again to a place called Bethsaida, where he heals a blind man, and then goes due north into Caesarea Philippi, into a region known in Rome as the Panea. He makes a huge circle, going from the northwest to the southeast, then west again, and finally then true north. It may not seem significant to you, but one Bible commentator said, one analogy would be that Jesus travels from New York to the Chesapeake Bay by first going through Boston, or from Portland, Oregon to Denver, Colorado via Seattle and the Great Plains. What is significant is in three of these regions, he ministers primarily, maybe exclusively, to Gentiles. Jesus Christ realizes that the end of his public and preaching ministry is coming to a close. At the end of this chapter, by the time we enter into chapter 9, the majority of Jesus Christ's preaching and miracles will be finished. He will enter a short but intense season of heading towards Jerusalem. The Pharisees driving him that way to judge him, Jesus willingly going that way to save them. And so in these last moments, these last days and months of his great public career, his great public ministry, Jesus Christ feels an urgent need to model in his own ministry what he will tell the apostles to do. Go into all the world and make disciples. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Preach the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So Jesus Christ brings the spiritual reality to life here in these miracles, all of them surrounding bread in some way, that he is the bread of life, the bread for all mankind. It seems odd to us that almost back to back in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, that Jesus Christ would feed 5,000 and then within a few weeks or months perhaps feed 4,000. But not if Jesus Christ is driving home a major point, that he is the bread of life for all mankind. The feeding of 5,000 was primarily to Jews. The feeding of 4,000 to Gentiles. There's also a spiritual reality that Jesus Christ will draw to our attention this morning, and that has to do with the devil. Although he never mentions the devil, he mentions the fact that there was something called the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod that could infect the disciples, and ruin their faith in him and their relationship with God. One of the things that we need to face, one of the great spiritual realities of life, something we must never forget, is that the devil follows Jesus Christ like his shadow. Knowing the Bible better than we could ever know, understanding Christian theology better than the best theologian, but never, never grasping the essence of what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, everywhere that Satan goes, he attempts to mimic what Jesus Christ, in order to draw people away from him to a cheap substitute for the bread of life. The devil is the great mime, the great mimic. This is a spiritual reality that pastors in particular have to be aware of. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Do bear with me. "For I feel the divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ. But now I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." I know what I'm saying sounds silly, even kind of hokey. People find it more difficult nowadays to believe in the devil than they do to believe in God. Paul said, I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. I know this sounds unsophisticated. I know it's not the typical thing that you would say at a party. Hey, have you noticed what the devil's been up to lately? Do that at a cocktail party sometime. See the reaction of the people. But he says, do bear with me, because I am afraid that Satan will lead you astray from a pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. You know, the way we see the devil is not at all how he really is. We present him as a gargoyle or a comical little red devil with a tail and a forked tongue and some horns and a pitchfork, or something dark and mysterious and threatening. None of that's true. None of that's true. Satan is incredibly beautiful. In fact, he may be the most gorgeous creature God has ever made. He's incredibly handsome, incredibly winsome, affable, personable, brilliant. And he's appealing. That's why all the world goes after him. He was called in the early days the morning star. "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." We believe that of all the angels created, Lucifer was the chief one, the head of the archangels, even head of Michael. He is brilliant and pleasant, attractive and persuasive, highly influential, and quite capable of imitating the things of Jesus Christ. That's why he's always offering to us something better than what God has given us. Male chauvinism instead of biblical masculinity. Feminism and sexiness instead of feminine sexuality. Homosexuality instead of heterosexuality. The use of one another for the benefit of sex outside of marriage, rather than the use of sex in marriage for the benefit of one another. To encourage greed instead of gratitude. And the accumulation of wealth rather than the stewardship of riches. He promotes individualism but not individuals, and the list could go on and on and on. See how similar these things sound. Feminism instead of femininity. Homosexuality instead of heterosexuality. Individualism instead of being an individual. They all sound so right. They're so attractive because The serpent was more crafty than any other beast on the field that the Lord God had made. That's where he's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. The word literally means not crafty, but it means subtle. He is more subtle, more smooth like a snake skin than any other creature that God had made. And he said to Adam and Eve, now, wouldn't you like to be like God, knowing good from evil? Folks, they already were like God. The chapter or two before them said, God said to Son and Spirit, let's make men in our age, let's make him like us. Let's make him a moral creature who knows good from evil. Let's put a tree in the garden to test that moral compass that he has. Let's hold him accountable eternally for his actions. Let's let him make himself like God, a moral creature whose actions have infinite and eternal consequences. Let us bring him into our circle. And let's let him have dominion over all that we've made and improve the creation. Let's make him like us in the image of God. He made them male and female. He made them like God. Satan offered them nothing new, only a distortion of what they already had. And the same is true down to this day. And that is why he is so successful. He's always most deadly when he's imitating the things of Jesus Christ. He produces many antichrists in the world. Anti doesn't mean against in Greek, it means another. Many other Christs. Children, it is the last hour, and you've heard that the antichrist is coming. So now there are many antichrists in the world, and they have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. He mimics the gospel by offering new gospels, new and improved versions. Paul would write, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's filled the world with other gods, which are not harmless aberrations of mythical beings. They are demons. Paul says, what do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply this, that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have partnership with demons. Behind every false god is a demon. He fills the world with false prophets and fake apostles. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise to us if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And he manufactures, I think this is his most brilliant accomplishment. He has manufactured for the world a Christless Christianity. It's an oxymoron, by the way. Christianity without the C-H-R-I-S-T, but it's out there. A Christless Christianity. And that's what Jesus Christ is speaking and teaching against in these last days of his public ministry. And that brings us to Mark chapter 8 and the story that is before us this morning. Jesus Christ will warn the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, a false bread, a cheap substitute for the bread of life found in Jesus Christ. For Christ has brought a bread to the world. He's given us the ultimate sign from heaven that God is with men in Jesus Christ, and he has saved us from our sins. And now the devil will come along with all of his subtlety and brilliance and counterfeit all three of those things, distorting the word and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ warns them, beware of this leaven. First of all, he talks about himself, the bread for the world, in the first 10 verses of Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a far way. His disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, within a relatively short period of time, Jesus Christ duplicates almost identically the feeding of the 5,000 with the feeding of the 4,000. In both cases, they'd been with Jesus a long time and were hungry. There was a great crowd, and Jesus had, in both cases, compassion on them. One, because they were sheep without a shepherd. Now, because they were hungry and near the point of physical danger in their hunger. In both cases, the disciples acknowledged that they were unable to feed such a massive crowd with the resources they have. And in both cases, Jesus said, How many loaves do you have? In one case, they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here they have 7 loaves and a few fish. In both cases, Jesus returns thanks. No doubt the standard Jewish prayer for the meal, Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the earth, who makes bread to come forth from the ground and who provides for all mankind that you have created. He then passed them out as they sat down. They all ate their fill. He had the disciples pick up all the pieces because the rabbis taught that to waste food was a sin. Any pieces of bread that fell to the earth, they said, should be gathered to give thanks to the giver of bread to all mankind. And in both cases, the leftovers filled several baskets. In the one case, it filled 12 baskets that were small baskets like what we would call a housewife's basket. It was a basket usually used for kneading bread and so forth. They were called the kafinas in Hebrew. But in this particular instance, there are 7 baskets, which appears like less, but actually it's more. Because this basket is called in Greek the spiros. It's a basket big enough for a man to sit in. It's a fisherman's basket. It was the basket that was used to lower Paul over the walls of Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And there were 7 of these huge man-sized baskets filled up with pieces of bread and fish. What had become crumbs for a few people, just a pocket lunch, became bread for the world, food for the children of God, the Jews, and now for the children of the world, for the Gentiles, food for all mankind. There is in this miracle, one commentator says, an intimation that Jesus Christ, as he is rejected by his own people, is ready to give his life for the world and to become the living bread for all mankind. Jesus explains what this bread is. He says in another place, Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of this bread. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures through eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, Then what do we do to be doing the work of God? Jesus said, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, folks, I have a gluten intolerance. I have this thing called celiac something. So I can't eat wheat or barley or rye. I can't eat regular bread. So I get gluten-free bread, which is somewhere, it has the substance between somewhere between styrofoam and cardboard. It's absolutely horrible. I've tried tapioca bread, rice bread, potato bread, millet bread. It's, you know, you can line up all the breads in the world and put one slice of real bread in the middle, and I'm telling you, anybody could tell it. It seems to be no replacement in all of the things that God has made for real wheat, oat, rye, and barley bread. None. Because there isn't any. The other, by admission, are all substitutes. And there is no substitute for the bread of life. Although there are many that are offered. The Eucharist is considered by some people the bread of life. The belief that if you go to the Lord's table, it has saving powers, not true. It is not Jesus Christ. It points to him. It's a sacrament, a means of his grace, but it is not a replacement for Jesus Christ, nor is the church. You cannot find eternal life by being a member of the church or by following Mary and the saints or all the Protestant celebrity pastors in the world. Liturgy and music, worship styles will not replace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Baptism, church membership, even the ministry are no substitutes for faith in Jesus Christ. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son of Man and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Yet there are many people who don't believe that. They just can't believe that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, that's all you need to do. It can't be that easy, although it's not easy. It can't be that simple, although it is. And so they say, you know, I need more proof. I need more evidence that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And so they asked for a sign from heaven. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Despite all this string of incredibly marvelous and magnificent miracles, they kept asking him, "What sign do you show us from heaven?" If we were to look through the four Gospels, there's a half a dozen times where the people of Israel ask the same thing. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Rabbi, show us a sign in order that we might believe." While others tested him and kept seeking from him a sign from heaven, Paul would say, Jews demand signs while Greeks seek for wisdom. Show us a sign. Well, how about turning water into wine? Or how about walking upon the water? Or speaking to a storm and saying, "Be still," and it is. How about casting out thousands of demons and hundreds of people, sometimes thousands at the same time? How about healing people of diseases, blindness, deafness, leprosy, hemorrhaging, fever, paralysis, deformities? How about resuscitating dead people and bringing them back to life? How about knowing the thoughts of men's hearts and minds? How about telling the future? How about preaching in such a way that men become new creatures? How many more signs do you need? Here's an astounding fact, folks, that Jesus Christ worked more miracles in his short lifespan than Moses, Elijah, and Elisha combined. I mention those three because in Jewish literature, the Old Testament, and in their rabbinical teachings, in their folklore, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha were the great men of God because of their miracles. And Jesus duplicates all their miracles, every single one of them, in a more magnificent form. He doesn't part the sea, he walks on top of it. He doesn't bring manna out of heaven, he multiplies it in front of you. He spits on a guy's eyes and the man sees. He speaks to a carcass and it gets up. Jesus Christ does this all so that we might believe. And he would point to these miracles as evidence that he was the Messiah. For Isaiah had said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison doors to those who are bound, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus Christ would reference this and say, "Go tell John what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is every man who is not offended by me." What further need do we have of signs, evidence that Jesus is God? That Jesus is the Holy One who's come to save us from the world and the flesh and the devil, to save us from sin. To ask for another sign, Charles Erdman said, is a hypocritical way of throwing doubt and discredit on the miracles that Jesus had already worked. It's to say, in effect, you know, if God were to speak to us directly, speak to us out of heaven and say, "This is my son," then we would believe. But he already had, three times. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased," at his baptism. "This is my beloved son, listen to him. I have glorified my name and will glorify it again in you." And the scripture says that they said, "It's thunder." Others said, "No, I think it was the voice of an angel." And majority did not know what they had heard. Even when God speaks directly to the unconverted heart, it cannot understand. Whether he speaks to creation or the conscience or the Old Testament or Christ, or he speaks from a voice from above, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what sign he says, what word he gives. If a person is not ready to accept Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter what Jesus Christ does or what he says. Folks, I was like that. There was a time back in the middle 1970s, after having been raised in a God-fearing home and gone to parochial schools for 12 years and studied in a seminary and had all this religious education, that I would say, when you can explain to me evolution and creation, when you can convince me that Noah's ark was a reality and tell me how Moses opened up the Red Sea, then I will believe in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. But you know what? Those were not intellectual problems for me. Those were smoke screens. It wasn't that I didn't understand. And it wasn't that I didn't believe that God could do things that I couldn't understand. It's that I didn't want to give up the sinful lifestyle that I was leading. And so I asked for more evidence before I changed. And that's what was wrong with these people. They were pretending like they needed more proof that Jesus was from God, but in reality, what they needed was repentance. And Jesus Christ was saddened by this. Look what it says in verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." And Matthew adds this phrase, "except for the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and then came out, so will the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and then rise again." That will be the ultimate sign, the resurrection. You would think that that would convince people, but it doesn't. There's a story about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. And Lazarus is a poor little beggar, and the rich man, we don't know his name. But they both die. The poor man goes to heaven, and the rich man goes to hell. And he's burning there in hell, and he sees Abraham and Lazarus in heaven, and he begs them. He says, "I have 5 brothers still alive. Would you send someone back to warn them about hell and tell them about the reality of heaven?" And Abraham says, "No. They have Moses and the prophet." He says, "Oh no, Father Abraham. If someone would come from where I am to where they are, then they would believe." And listen to what Abraham says. "No. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, then neither will they believe if someone should rise from the dead." How long has Jesus Christ been risen from the dead, and how many people have heard that story and do not yet believe? They want more evidence. More evidence than a man in the grave waking up as from a nap and walking out into the world where he still lives in a powerful way. No, it's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of disease. There's something in the human soul that's infected that soul with unbelief. And Jesus says it is leaven. The leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out," or "beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." But they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing this fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand that it doesn't matter how little you have, but what an abundance I have? That once I give myself to you as the bread of heaven, there is plenty left over for other people. You are worried about your daily bread, but you shouldn't worry about the food that perishes, but the food that brings eternal life. Could I not take this one loaf in this boat and feed 13 guys? When I just took 7 and fed 4,000, and a month earlier, 5 and fed 20,000. Could I not do that?" No, the real issue, he says, is watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven in the Gospels is, with rare exception, a bad thing. It's a symbol used for corruption, both in the Hellenistic Greek writings and in the Jewish writings. It's used of moral and spiritual corruption. It's used of a will, a willpower, a willfulness that is set against God's expressed will and his word. It's the disposition of unbelief acting itself out in the world. And Jesus said, beware, there are some leavens out there. There's a leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, and another place he'd say the leaven of the Sadducees. In Luke chapter 23, we read this story. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he was, he said, that is Herod's jurisdiction. So he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign from him. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew describes what the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him, and to test him, they said to him, give us a sign from heaven. But he answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be storming today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed, and when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread, and Jesus said, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven of Herod, leaven of the Pharisees, leaven of the Sadducees. What are they? They are immunities to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are spiritual infections, because that's what leaven does. It goes in just a little bit and it permeates like a bacteria. In fact, it is what we call a friendly bacteria, a biodegradable bacteria. It is a biotic that spreads through wheat and oats and rye and stuff and makes it swell and puff and soften. And unbelief is the same way. But it spreads through different medium. The leaven of Herod was the leaven of worldliness. His immoral lifestyle, his irreligious, pagan mindset made him immune to Jesus Christ. He resisted Jesus Christ because he knew that faith in Christ would call him to repentance, to a new lifestyle. He'd have to admit that he murdered John. He'd have to send Herodias, his wife, back to his brother to whom she was rightfully married. He'd have to change his lifestyle, which could get him in trouble with Rome and cost him his throne. It wasn't that he didn't have enough signs to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was worldly and didn't want to believe it. The leaven of the Pharisees is formalism. Their dead, sanctimonious, self-righteous way of worshiping God. It wasn't that Jesus Christ hadn't given them evidence that he was the Messiah that Isaiah and all the other prophets had predicted. No. The problem with Jesus Christ is he would make them face the fact that they were not righteous in themselves, that they can only be righteous through faith, and that other people were in the same boat, including those horribly unclean Gentiles. They would be welcomed into this new righteous community in Christ. And it wasn't that they didn't believe that. It's that they didn't want it. So they rejected Christ. And the Sadducees, their leaven was power. They were the ruling body of Jerusalem, linked at the hip with Rome. And they liked to be in control of things. And they couldn't face the fact that Jesus was the king and the kingdom of God was coming and things were going to change. And they were no longer going to be the top dogs in the system. But as priests, what they should have always been, servants of Jesus Christ and stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. It wasn't that they didn't understand that. It's that they didn't want it, and so they ridiculed Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is today. Those three kind of leavens are in this sanctuary even this morning. People because of the formalism of their religion, will tell you that the reason they're going to go to heaven is they're a member of the Catholic Church, or they embrace the Westminster Confession of Faith, or they've been baptized as an Anglican. Their formalism keeps them from embracing Jesus Christ, who would get rid of that self-righteousness and that church works performance and bring them to a simple faith in them, and that's what they don't want. There are people here who are leading immoral lifestyles. God only knows what you did Saturday night, just a few hours hence. It's not that you don't believe in Jesus Christ. You know that if Jesus Christ came, you'd have to give up that girl, that boy, that sexuality, that preference, that dishonesty, that thievery, or him. You'd have to give up one of them. You couldn't have both. And so you'd rather have your sin than have Jesus Christ. And there are people who say that they're too scientific to believe in Jesus Christ. They're too involved in the things of the world to waste their time with spiritual myths, politics, economic power and business. Finding out what the reality of life is under a microscope. That's not true. You use science as an excuse, as a smokescreen, for entering into a realm, a kingdom of God, where you won't understand everything because a far greater mind than yours and a far greater power than yours rules the universe and will rule you, and that's what you don't want. And Jesus Christ sighs deeply. His soul is troubled over those things, because we may fool other people and think that we're deeply religious people looking for God, or we're scientific people struggling with truth, or we're people in the world who are trying to bring things together. But he sees through that and sees the leaven in our own souls that offer a cheap substitute for the bread of life. You know, the danger in all of this is that it's so incredibly reasonable. It was reasonable. I mean, it was reasonable for guys on a boat to say, you know, we got one loaf of bread, 13 fellas. I know that Jesus just fed 5,000. I can't forget that an hour ago he fed 4,000. But Jesus doesn't always do what the crowds want, and he doesn't always repeat his miracles. And what if he chooses today not to feed us? That's reasonable. It was reasonable for Herod to say, I'd like to speak face to face to this Messiah before I throw away my entire life, my kingdom, and maybe my life. Don't you think it's reasonable that I ask him for a little bit of proof? Reasonable for the Pharisees to say, we need a better sign. After all, Moses was a miracle worker, and so was Elijah, and so was Elisha, but they were not saying that they were God in the flesh. Prove that to us. These things are reasonable. The devil is always reasonable. I believe that he's the most reasonable creature in all of the earth, and that's why he's so attractive to us. The devil can be reasonable. What he cannot be is redemptive. I'm not pitting reason against revelation, the mind against faith. In fact, true faith is always reasonable. And all truth, whether it's found in science or in politics or in economics or in religion, is from God if it's true. And it all welds together in what God has revealed in creation and conscience and in Christ. But reason can be an excuse for unbelief. Reason can make us say, you know, if I just had one more piece of evidence, then, well, I need one more piece of evidence, and then what? Is it appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment? But if Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and if he's done what the Bible says he did, then the most reasonable thing in the world is to believe in Jesus Christ. What could be more reasonable? Are you willing, my friends? Listen to me. I say this as a friend. Are you willing to trust a church with your eternal salvation and your immortal soul? Look at the track records of all of our churches, Orthodox, Protestant, and Catholic. Are you willing to trust science for the ultimate truths of life? Look at what science has done with its knowledge. It's created antibiotics and atomic bombs. Science is a madman, a Jekyll and Hyde, unpredictable with what it will do with the revelations it understands from God. Are we willing to trust the government to save America? Really? Whew. But are you willing to trust Jesus Christ? Not because of what he says, but because of what he's done. Not because he's a smooth talker, but because of the power of his works. Because that's what Jesus Christ asks us to do. The testimony that I have is greater than even that that John has bore to me. For the works that the Father has given me to do, I have accomplished. And I bear witness with my works that the Father has sent me. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that I do, so that you may know and understand this, that the Father is in me, and that I am in the Father. Believe the works of Jesus Christ to know that Jesus Christ is God. And that only Jesus Christ can save. And I find that to be the most reasonable thing anyone has ever asked us to do. For this is the will of my Father, that you believe in the Son as you look upon him, and you will receive eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. Let's pray. Father, Jesus Christ this morning has pressed home the truth that we are prone as people to accept cheap substitutes for the bread of life, all of which seem so reasonable at first, but always disappoint. For they're leaven. They're able to swell our souls with pride and to puff us up with greatness, but leave us hollow in the inside. They cannot fill that great inner space, the God space in every single soul, with something that will satisfy our cravings for eternal things, for truth, and for forgiveness. Only Jesus Christ can redeem us. Forgive us for putting our faith in our religious systems and our formalized religions. Forgive us for trusting in science and studies and academia, our own knowledge. Forgive us for turning to power, for politics and control and dominance in order to shape the world, to make it safe for us. Forgive us of these things as we repent of them this morning. And give us the one thing we really need. Give us the Holy Spirit, who will take away our fears, overcome our pride, and push aside the great obstacles of our preferential sins and allow us to see who Jesus really is, and in looking upon him, be saved. You can do this. You are mighty to save and marvelous in your mercy. You're a God of great work and a God of great grace. Most of all, you're a God of great, great love. And you've loved the world enough to send your Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but having embraced the bread of life and eaten it by faith, they will have eternal life. And we ask you for this life this morning. In the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.